Well, good evening. It is great to have all of you here. Welcome to 2026 for our very first one of the years. We gather on Wednesday night for our verse-by-verse study. If this is your first time with us or you haven't been here in a while, one of the things that we do, well, the thing that we do on Wednesday is we get together, we open our Bible, we read through it a line at a time, a verse at a time. We just take our time. And we go through a book at a time. And then when we get to the end, we start another one. So that's what we're going to be doing this evening. We'll be starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 tonight. And as you're getting there, just a little bit of an announcement of our book of the month. It's called Praying the Bible. And so if you've ever been kind of lost in your prayer, maybe you don't know what to say, how to pray, maybe you get into a rhythm of just saying the same things over and over and over again, and you're looking for maybe a way to kind of liven up your prayer life or give it some dimension, something like that, this is going to be a good help for you to do that. Again, it's called Praying the Bible. It'll help you pray through certain passages, like Psalm 23, for example, "The Lord is my shepherd." What a great psalm of prayer it really is. And so how do we do that? How do we pray through the Bible? Well, that's what this is all about. If you're interested in it, it is our book of the month. It's available this evening. It'll be available Sunday and again all through the rest of January, but it's called Praying the Bible. Just a couple of other quick things to remind everyone of. If you're interested in taking any of our Shepherd 100 classes, we have a 103 class coming up in a couple of weeks. And I'm mentioning it now because we've redone the entire class. It's now all about the church's statement of faith for the 103. It used to be that it was the spiritual gifts, and you would take a test, and it would kind of let you know what your spiritual gifts are, and we'd help you apply that to the church and to service and life and other things. But we did that for a while. We've kind of revamped the whole curriculum, and now what we'll be doing is going through the church's, basically, the statement of faith, what we believe and teach when it comes to things like angels and demons and hell and heaven and the rapture and the tribulation, salvation, the Trinity, creation. All these things are listed in the church's statement of faith. And so that's what Shepherd 103 is going to be. If you've ever been interested in that and what we teach and why and where it comes from and where in the Bible it is and what it means and how it applies, I certainly want to encourage you to take that class. Again, Shepherd 103 will be coming up here in a couple of weeks. But tonight, we find ourselves in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, it's a wonderful book. It's not a very long one, so we'll be in this book for probably, you know, several weeks, definitely, because we do about a chapter a week, but it won't be as long as we were, well, just in, well, as we finished the book that we just finished, which now I just can't even remember it. So it's already been that long. But now we're in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it really is a powerful one. I do enjoy it, and it's been a good one to kind of read through, to kind of study. It's a great book of wisdom. And so if it's a book that you've read before, then I pray and I trust that this will be something that's kind of new and fresh for you. If it's a book that you've never been through, then certainly I think it will be one that helps and enlightens. But that's where we're at tonight, the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this evening, and we pray that you would be with us as we gather here for the first time in 2026. Lord, we've got who knows how many of these left. We know it's not endless. We know that it will not be forever. Lord, it will be either until we come home to you in glory or you return for your church. So for however many of these we do have, Lord, I pray it would never be common. I pray this would never just be something that we do because the week has run its course again and it's Wednesday night. I pray, Lord, that as we start with the very first Wednesday night of the year, that you would be with us as we open your word, as we read through these things. Lord, would you help steer us this year as we set out on this journey? Would you be with us, Father? Would you sanctify this time as we set it apart for you? Lord, speak to us. Open our hearts, open our minds as we settle ourselves here. Would you put the world on hold, the emails on hold, the phone calls, the text messages, all the worry that we have outside of these doors? Lord, we know it will be there when we're done tonight, but for now, would you just allow us to be present here with you and your word as we gather and study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It was written by Solomon. And if you know who Solomon is, you know that Solomon was the son of David. Solomon is a unique guy, and it's interesting to know just a little bit about him because it will frame the entire book in a new light. Solomon was the one that built the temple, you might recall, but David wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, David, you're a man of war. There's blood on your hands, and so you're not going to build the temple. Your son Solomon will do that. So Solomon built the temple for the Lord. Solomon is the second king, legitimate king of Israel. Of course, Saul was the first king, but God never called him that. He always called him the prince of my people. David was the guy that God had chosen, and David's son Solomon would then be the second legitimate king in the sense that God chose them of Israel. And so we come to a point now where we're looking at Solomon's writings. Solomon is a unique guy for a lot of reasons, but one of the most impressive ones is his character. A lot of people know Solomon as being the man who had 700 wives and concubines. We know him as having more wealth than anyone else in the world. In fact, historians have added up the kind of wealth that Solomon did have, and if you brought all of that into the modern day and age, he's richer than the richest oil tycoon in the Middle East. I know everybody thinks the richest people are here in the United States, but there are some economists who believe that there is a trillionaire out there, probably somebody in Saudi Arabia, the Middle East, somewhere like that. They own all kinds of oil and jets and all kinds of things. Well, they say that whatever Solomon had, none of these people would even be able to stand in his presence because he had just that much money when you put it into a modern kind of way of understanding. And so Solomon was richer than anything we could ever fathom. He was also, as I said, the guy with 700 wives and concubines. He was the second king of, well, the third, technically the third king, but the second godly king of Israel. But the thing he's known for and the thing that he stands out for is his wisdom. Solomon was given a blank check by God. God said, ask anything that you want, Solomon, and it's yours. Now, I don't know what you might ask if God said you can have anything that you want. You might ask for money, you might ask for health or a new job or maybe a different house or maybe a different life. Some people might ask, oh, Lord, I'd really like to be married to this person. Some people might say, Lord, I'd kind of like to not be married to this person. But a blank check. What would you do with a blank check from God? How would you spend that? Well, Solomon was given a blank check from God. God said, anything you want, and it's yours. And Solomon famously said, Lord, I want wisdom so I can rule your people well. Solomon, even before God gave him the wisdom, was wise enough to know he didn't know. He was not going to do well the way he was. He had this giant task ahead of him, leading God's people. And there was no way that he was going to do this in any kind of successful capacity. And so with that blank check from God, he says, Lord, I would really like to have wisdom. And so God says, because you have asked for wisdom, I'll make you wise. And Solomon becomes the wisest man that the world has ever seen. But in addition to that, God says, because you did not ask for riches and you did not ask for the heads of your enemy, you're going to be wealthy and powerful too. And so Solomon, in one stroke, got everything. But really what he got in spades was wisdom. And if you're wondering what the definition of wisdom is, it would be knowing how to apply knowledge to a situation you've never been in. It's not knowing what to do, it's knowing whether you should. It's not knowing how to do something. Again, it's knowing whether it's worth it. I know that I can take a stick and go poke a bear. Wisdom says probably I shouldn't do that because it's not going to go well for me. Well, Solomon was given wisdom because God was so impressed with his request. He made him the wisest man the world has ever seen. And so you think about that for just a minute. Solomon, being the wisest man ever, understood everything. In fact, he's going to kind of lament that in this first chapter. He knows all of it. He gets it. He understands it. There's no mystery. You're not going to give him something that he can't figure out. You know how to do a Rubik's Cube? Well, Solomon could have figured it out by looking at it. You know, I try to help our oldest son with pre-algebra. And I remember when I was in school and we did pre-algebra, I was actually pretty decent at math when I tried, but it's just been so long. And I haven't had to use any of that stuff in so long. And now we have these calculators on our phone. I don't know I'll ever have to use it again. And so he comes home with homework and he says, "Can you help me with my pre-algebra?" And I say, "Well, I just don't understand this stuff anymore. Not to mention the way that they're teaching. I just don't understand the techniques anymore. It used to be that we learned a certain way and you showed your work a certain way. And now all of those rules are so different. And so I have a hard time understanding 8th, 9th, 10th grade math." But Solomon understood it all. I think of people like Isaac Newton, one of the smartest people in the scientific world. Isaac Newton was 23 years old when he invented calculus simply so he could understand other things. I mean, that's the level of smart we're dealing with Isaac Newton. And yet Solomon puts Isaac Newton to shame. He has wisdom that goes beyond anything any of us will ever be able to achieve or aspire to. And so Solomon has all of that in his background. He's rich. He's powerful. He has authority. He has wisdom. He has everything. And yet he wrestles with one of the greatest and most basic fundamental questions any of us will wrestle with in our life, and that is this: does God matter? You see, Solomon understands it all. He understands the weather patterns. He's figured out the way the world works. He sees what everybody's interested in, and he starts asking the question, does God matter? Now, that's a very broad question in the sense that everyone in the world, honestly, right now, asks that question from a variety of different points. The unbelievers will ask the question, does God matter? Because the world will want to say that we're a post-Christian community, we're a post-Christian society, that everything in this book is antiquated, that we don't need it anymore, that the Bible doesn't matter anymore when it comes to things like morality and ethics and the way we ought to live and what we believe and the history of the world. And they may agree that there are historic events listed in the Bible, but they will absolutely in the world say, but it doesn't matter for today. We've learned more. We've grown beyond that. And quite frankly, the Bible hasn't kept up with the modern developments. And so it doesn't matter anymore. It's irrelevant. Believers will ask the question, does God matter? Only they ask it from a different point of view. The unbelievers ask, does God matter, by basically implying it doesn't matter at all because the world doesn't need God anymore. We've grown beyond that infancy, and now we're more evolved, we're smart, we've arrived. But believers will look around at the world and we'll see things like people who are cheating the system and getting away with it. We see things like corruption being rewarded. We see things like righteousness being discouraged. We look around and we see our neighbors, and they're doing everything wrong according to the Bible, and yet it seems like their life is going fairly well. They're healthy, they have good jobs, they're liked, their families are doing well. And so believers will look at all of that, and they'll ask the question, does God matter? Does it matter? Does it matter at all whether I do this? Because they're not doing it, and look, it seems like they're doing well in life. In Psalm 73, Asaph, who writes that psalm, asks very much the same question. He says, I believe, I know, he says, that God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on to say, there's no pangs in their death. They're not afflicted the way we are. We do it all right and we suffer, and they do it all wrong and they get ahead. And so Asaph starts to ask the question, does it even matter? Now, at the end of the psalm, he says, well, I figured it out. It does, because although it looks like they're getting ahead in life, I have seen the end. I know where it's going, and it's not going the direction it looks. And so Asaph realizes that. It's interesting how Solomon, with all of his wisdom and all of his understanding, with every possible mystery of life, I mean, this man was closer to omniscience than any other human being that has ever lived. And yet he wrestles with that very same question, does God matter? He doesn't question God's existence, but whether God's relevance. Does God matter to life? Does God matter to whether we do things a certain way? Does God actually, does the Bible, do the Ten Commandments, do the teachings of Jesus, do they still matter? One of the most important jobs of any preacher, and it's interesting because Solomon will identify himself here as a preacher. One of the greatest tasks of any preacher is to show people how God does in fact matter to life. And so anytime a pastor puts together a sermon for Sunday, there's going to be a mixture of different elements. Now, I don't know how all of them do it, but I have taught these classes at the seminary before, and one of the things I've always told the students is you want to aim for about a third, a third, and a third. You want a third of information. This is what it is, what it means, the original language, the dates, the fact, the trivia, you know, all the Jeopardy stuff. You want about a third of that. Not much more, because then it starts to be dry and no one cares and you lose everybody, but you need something to build off of. So you go for about a third of information. Then the next third is going to be illustration, because information by itself sometimes is hard to understand. The concepts can be very difficult for us to wrap our mind around. And so illustration becomes a way that we can communicate a new truth or an unknown truth by articulating it through a known truth. And in fact, Jesus did this all the time. He would say things like, the kingdom of heaven is like a fisherman's net. Or the kingdom of heaven is like this or like that. Explaining to them a new concept to them, but using something they were very familiar with, stories, illustrations. So you want about a third of that. Not much more, because then it's just a whole series of stories, and what's the point in that? The last third is reserved for application. And this is where the rubber meets the road. It's called homiletics in the seminary, but basically it's where the pastor shows how these things apply to life, why it actually matters. We don't want just a bunch of knowledge. It's great if we know it, we understand it, great. You told me what it means, you illustrated it, I fully understand the concept, but so what? What does it matter? Why is it important that we know these things? How is it going to affect my life? I remember one time when I was early in ministry, I just graduated and I had a brand new, newly minted diploma on the wall. I was so proud of it. And I remember going up into the pulpit one time and I started preaching on something, and I can't remember the passage. I think it was in the book of James. But I remember preaching on the passage, and I was quoting from all of these different authors. And one of the authors that I quoted from, his last name is Moo. Douglas Moo. And he wrote a really good work on the book of James, and I remember reading that work, and I quoted from it. And so in the sermon, I said, and according to Moo, this is what it says. Well, to me, it made perfect sense. And I thought it made perfect sense. Until afterwards, one of the farmers came up to me, and he said, you know, it was really good. I got kind of lost, but why did you moo at all of us in the middle of the sermon? And it occurred to me that nothing I said landed in any way. Those farmers didn't care what Moo had to say. They cared about how this thing was going to help them if their crops didn't succeed, or if the rains didn't come, or if the deer got into the corn, or the tractor broke down, or some major catastrophe happened. And so we reserve a third of the messages for application, because this is where it actually becomes the things that we do. You know, Jesus said to will and to do for his good pleasure. He said in his Great Commission, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And he says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you until the end of the age. And so there's always this understanding throughout Scripture that we are to be applying these things. The law that God gave Moses was not there so Israel could simply understand it, but rather that they would live it out. Again, in the book of James, he says, you believe God is one. In other words, you understand the Trinity, that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's one God. You believe that? Great. He said, even the demons believe that. And at least they have the common sense to shudder, he says. And so again, understanding it is not enough. It's all about applying it. And that is one of the greatest challenges of any pastor. And so why does God matter to life? Why is it important that we do these things, especially when it makes life harder, when it makes the job harder, when it makes the family life harder, when it means certain people won't talk to us anymore, when it means we sacrifice or when we give up things that might have been on our heart for a long time? Why does it matter if it's going to cost us dearly when everyone else would say, well, that was silly, you should have just done it, you'll never get another opportunity? Why does God matter in those cases? And so that is the basis of the book, wrestling with this question. Why does God matter? And so Solomon is going to write all about that, and he's going to write and he's going to talk all about it. And there's a few verses throughout the book that he just kind of, I don't know, he highlights it maybe better or maybe more clearly, more poignantly. For example, in chapter 3, he says in the 11th verse that God has put eternity into our heart. And so why does God matter? Well, there's an eternal hole in each person's heart and soul. And no amount of money and fame and likability and beauty and health and possessions or any of this stuff is going to fill that eternal void. There's such a thing in the world as entropy, and it basically says that everything, again, one of Isaac Newton's laws of life, is that entropy exists, and everything moves from a state of order to a state of chaos, not the other way around. One of the reasons we know that the universe could not have evolved the way that it evolves, because things don't move more orderly, they move more chaotically, and yet it takes incredible order to assemble a universe and a solar system and a world and everything else that we have in the world. But that being said, there's an eternal hole in our hearts, and entropy comes into play, and in life, entropy looks like this. Something promises to fill a void. Oh, it's going to make you so happy if you get the new car, if you get the new dream kitchen, if you buy the new home, or if you got the new job, or whatever it is that a person's going for, until they get it. And then what? Well, it's not as interesting anymore. You want the new car, you get the new car. For a day, it's a new car. You drive it off the lot, it's a used car, just like that. You get it home, and it's still a new car to you until about a week goes by, and then it's your car. Oh, look at my car. At a certain point, we stop saying, look at my new car. It's now, look at my car. And then you get the first ding in it. You hit the first pothole on 422. Some truck throws some gravel under your windshield, and all of a sudden, it's your dinged car. And a few years go by, and some other years go by. Now it's just the car. And then eventually it's the old car. I got to get rid of this old car. Well, if you remember back not too long ago, it was that thing that you had your heart set on, and yet there it goes, turning into essentially nothing right before our eyes. That's the nature of life. That's the illusion of the promise that the world puts in front of us. You can have it all. It's right there. It'll make you happy. And it does for a moment. But then entropy takes over, spiritual entropy, and all of a sudden it doesn't matter. Well, Solomon talks about that in chapter 3 and verse 11, that God put that eternal void in you. It's only going to be him that can fill it. And then at the very end of the book, he tells us in chapter 12, verse 13, that this is the end of man. This is the point. This is why we're here. After all of his searching and all of his understanding, the wisest man in all of the world, the one that God gave supernatural wisdom and understanding to, concludes this, that the end of man, the purpose of man, in other words, is to fear God and keep his commandments. I heard somebody say that it's a mark of true intelligence to say something simply, something complicated, but to say it simply. Well, it's a pretty complex question. What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? What are we here to do? Is it to just clock in and clock out? Are we just here to buy our time until our ticket gets punched? Are we just here to pay taxes and go through the rat race? Well, Solomon, in all of his searching, says, here's the purpose of life. Fear God and keep his command. It's really not more complicated than that. And so all of that to say, this is his book on how God matters. And so it begins in chapter 1, and it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I don't know why he didn't just say Solomon. Could have saved a bunch of ink. But that's how he introduces himself, the words of the preacher. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Imagine a sermon starting like that. Just so y'all know, none of it matters. Could you imagine a Sunday morning starting like that? Like the first words out of my mouth behind the podium, none of this is going to matter anyway, so I don't know why we're here. That's essentially how he begins. Vanity of vanities, emptiness, pointlessness, worthlessness. It can't help. It doesn't matter. Why bother? Vanity. You know, every preacher wars against vanity. Every believer wars against vanity. Every church struggles with vanity. And I say that because it creeps into everything. There's vanity in the desire to be more popular. There's vanity in the desire to be larger, to have more of something. There's vanity in appearances. There's vanity in the way people think about us and our care about that. You know, I love what Paul said one time. He said, it matters very little to me what you think. It didn't matter. It's not that it didn't matter at all. He says, it matters very little that I be judged by you. So even Paul recognized that it's really not all that important in the end. Pastors deal with this. Churches deal with this. Believers deal with this. We all struggle with the vanity of the world. It appears everywhere. It appears in the way that we count our offering. It appears in, you know, how many people attend a church. It appears in, you know, how well the ministries are going and how long have they been in the community and what kind of people go to that church and what kind of prosperity are they those people going to be able to put into that church. And when they build the building for the church, what kind of things are they putting there? I heard a story one time of a church in Northern California. And it had grown and become very prosperous, and there was a lot of money coming into the church. They built a new building, and in the front lobby of the building was a $100,000 chandelier. And you go into the boardroom, and this was back during the 80s. You go into the boardroom, and in the boardroom was furniture, leather chairs, very ornate everything, computers that would have made IBM jealous at the time. And this was a church. This was not a major corporation. This was the house of God, and this is how they had built that church. All of the effort went into the things. It went into the decor. It went into the structure. The ministry itself got very little attention because it looked so good on the outside. That's what they thought was the measure of success. Well, it wasn't but 20 years later that church closed. They couldn't pay their bills. And the property was taken over by the city and turned into a civic center. Jesus said of the Pharisees, they look great on the outside, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones. Then the word vanity means an emptiness. We all have vanities in our our bathrooms. You open it up, it's what? It's a big empty box. You can put stuff in. It's an empty part of the wall. That's what a vanity is. And so it's just interesting that the preacher here, that's Solomon, the son of David, this king in Jerusalem, looks at everything with all of his wisdom and understanding, and he says, you know what? It's all vanity. Every one of us deals with jealousy. Every one of us deals with ego. Every single person deals with a sense of entitlement. Especially in the church, we have these things. People who think that because they've been here longer than somebody else, that they own a corner of it, or people just in life. I mean, they think they're entitled to certain things because of who they are. I remember when I was a police officer pulling people over, sometimes you'd get someone who would say, well, don't you know who my parents are? Well, I have no idea who your parents are. And they would tell me and go, great, you can afford the ticket, you know. And so, but that's just what it is, that idea of entitlement. And it doesn't matter where you go, it's there. And so it's interesting, Solomon starts by saying it's all vanity. All of it is. He says in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What do we gain by an 80-hour work week? What do we gain by all the stress that we endure at our careers to just try to get the next promotion, another zero on the paycheck? Well, what do we gain by all that stuff, the titles, the degrees? What do we gain by the pressure and all the projects? And it's interesting how some of the most stressed people I have ever met are the people that have the most. And I said it on Sunday that some of the most they're the most anxious folks I've ever come across are the ones with the most money. You know, they got $1 million, they got 1 million problems. They've got 1 million things that other people want to take away from them. And so they got 1 million reasons to be suspicious of everybody else. And you just think about that. And so Solomon looks at that and understand he had all the wealth. He had all the gold. I mean, it's easy to say something like this if you're poor, to go, oh, you know, it doesn't matter anyway. Oh, that'd probably be horrible to have a house that big. I'm so glad I don't have that, you know. Or somebody who looks upon someone else, and you can tell they're secretly jealous, but they're trying not to appear so. And so they'll try and tear down the thing that someone else is doing. But the reason for it is that they really secretly want that thing, and they don't have it, and they feel like they should have it. And there's an animosity there. And so it's easy to say stuff like this when you don't have it. But what happens when you do have it? What happens when you get there? You look back and you go, it really wasn't worth it. I remember when I was going through seminary, always wanting to get the next degree, and I worked my way up through the different degrees, and I got the Bachelor of Science. And I had an old Mennonite elder tell me one time, well, you know what they say about the Bachelor of Science? It's all a bunch of BS, is what he told me, just quoting. And he says, you go to the master's degree, the Master of Science, and it's just more of the same. And then you get to the PhD, and it's just piled higher and deeper, he told me. And I thought, well, that's easy to say. The guy doesn't, he never went to school, he doesn't appreciate it. Then I did it. You know what? I think he's exactly right. I got to the other end of that, and I go, well, what do I have to show for it? A really expensive piece of paper on my wall that If there was a fire in this house, it would be gone, and I'd never get another one. So it's just interesting how people can look at this and how Solomon's perspective is. He's got all the money. There's nothing left for him to want. He's got more money than the richest people in the modern era. And he says, what's the point of it? Hasn't made him any happier. Hasn't answered his question, does God matter? He says in verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You know, the home that I live in was owned by someone before me, and they lived in it, and they called it their home. Before them, it was owned by somebody else, and they called it their home. And before then, I think it was owned by one other set of people who said it was their home. Now we live in it. We say it's our home. You know what? Someone's going to have it after us. It'll be their home. It's interesting how attached we get to things in the present, in the here and now. And yet the reality is a generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth remains. Our country's been around for 250 years this year. It's a very special year for us. But you know what? We're babies compared to China and Germany and others. We tend to think that the world stops and ends with us. And yet Solomon says, no, a generation goes, another one comes. He's been around long enough to see it happen. He says, but the earth remains. The seasons continue. He says it again in verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place it rises. So it all happens in the same spot in the sky. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. In Genesis chapter 8, God made a very interesting promise, because it was after the flood, and he was promising Noah that never again would he destroy the world the way he had done. And he says in chapter 8 that as long as, well, he just put it in a nutshell. He says that as long as the earth remains, that seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I mean, that's basically the promise that he makes. He says, look, it's going to keep happening. The world is not going to end just because there's some trouble in the Middle East or in Venezuela or in the North Atlantic or in Ukraine or wherever there is always trouble, it seems. The world's not going to end because somebody drove their pickup truck and a little bit of CO2 came out of the back. I mean, I'm not saying it's good for the planet. I don't know enough about it to speak on those things. But I'll tell you, God's promise is it's not going to destroy the world. When I was younger and in school, you'll remember this, the threat was global cooling. Remember that? We were headed for another ice age because they said, well, there's this big hole in the ozone layer, and eventually it's going to be so big that we're going to lose all of our heat and, you know, we're all going to freeze to death. That was the worry. It was going to be a global cooling. Well, now it's global warming. And it's interesting as well because I was actually looking at some statistics not too long ago that revealed that we're actually in a cooling trend right now again. And so it just seems to be that as anxious as people get about things, the world continues. And it seems that over the course of time, many people have tried to predict the end of the world. The Y2K bug was going to wipe out the world. You know, we tell our kids about that, and it's funny, they read about it in history books. And you know you're getting up there in age because you're remembering something you lived through, and your kids are going, no, I read about that in like a history book or something. There was like an article on when that happened back when. And so I remember that. And we said, oh yeah, Y2K was a big deal. They thought that the world was going to end. And the kids go, well, why is that? I said, well, because they put these calendars on computers. And the calendars, they thought, only knew how to go to 99. And they didn't know what was going to happen if it had to go from 1999 to 2000, whether it could actually make that jump. And so there was a lot of big worry about that. And my dad was active duty Air Force at the time. And they were actually all told to go to the base. They were on lockdown. They were ready. They didn't know what was going to happen. And then 12 o'clock came. The light stayed on, 1201 came, and we figured, you know what, I guess we're going to make it. But I remember Y2K. I remember more recently in 2012, the Mayan calendar. Remember that one? The Mayan calendar was going to ruin the world. It didn't happen. So many people have predicted the end of the world. Other people have predicted drastic changes in the world. I'm still waiting on my flying car and my hoverboard from Back to the Future. But that being said, it hasn't happened. The world continues. The sun rises, the sun goes down, the wind blows. Solomon recognized even the weather follows a pattern. So it's not even that there's anything special in that. It's like, yeah, some years are a little colder than other years. But the wind tends to always come from one direction and leave from the same direction. And the heat follows the cold, which follows the heat. It just seems like it all happens automatically. There's no mystery in it. It seems like every year around right now, we get a heat wave. And everyone freaks out because, oh my goodness, do you know how warm it is in January? It happens every year. Every year, like right now, we get a 60 degree day. And everyone thinks, what's going on? Oh my goodness, can you believe how warm it is? Yeah, did it again last year. It'll do it next year. Solomon figured that out. He says, the wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around the wind goes. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You know, I was reading that there are more than a billion tons of rain that falls on the earth every single day. A billion tons of rain. The seas, they don't fill up. You know why? Because God designed a system of evaporation, condensation, and precipitation. It's a constant cycle. It rains a lot in one place. It'll rain a little less in another place. There's only so much water in the world. In fact, the water that we drink now is the same water that was there for Adam and Eve. It's the same water that was there at the great flood. It's the same water. It hasn't left. It doesn't leave the world. It's there. It's not made. It's not destroyed. It transforms its state from a liquid to a gas to a solid, but it is the same water. And so Solomon looks and he says, you know, even the oceans aren't a mystery. It's a constant cycle. No, nowhere he looks is there anything new and novel. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You know why that is? Do you know why it's not interesting? Do you know why we can look out at the creation that God has made and it's like, yeah, I've seen that before? It's because your eye and your mind and your heart and your ears were created for so much more than this fallen world. Because when God created the earth, he said it was good. And then sin came into the world and it marred everything. And so now what you were created to see is not what's out there to watch. So it's not interesting. It's not fascinating anymore. I was having a conversation with the kids on the way in today. And they were asking me, well, what kind of video games did you have? And I said, well, I remember Atari. I remember before Atari. I remember the Mario. And they go, which Mario? And I went, the first one. The first one. And then my daughter, she's so smart. She goes, you mean like the 8-bit Mario? You couldn't even go backwards in that game. I said, yeah, that's what we had. I mean, yeah, it wasn't all that great to look at. I mean, this little block guy jumping up and hitting all the mushrooms and bricks and stuff. Yeah, but that's what we had. We did with what we had. And it's interesting with the video games how far they've come and how advanced they are, and yet how looking at them, how far they are from reality. And I think about that, and I think how that is so similar to the way we look at the world. Our eyes and our mind and our ears were designed to receive what God had created in the 6 days of creation. But that's not what we see. We don't see every color that's out there. Isaac Newton discovered infrared. Someone came along after him and discovered ultraviolet. There are more colors than we can see. There's more sound than we can hear. We can't perceive all of God's creation, even in a fallen world, let alone understanding what it is that's beyond all of that. I think of John in heaven writing Revelation. And could you just imagine him standing there going, guys, I don't know what I'm looking at. But it's kind of like gold, but you can see through it, and that's what the streets are made of. Gold like transparent glass. That's what he calls it. Is it literally gold like transparent glass? I don't know, maybe. I've never been there. But something's telling me that because the very beginning of Revelation tells us that these were symbols, that this is probably John trying to explain to us in words that we can understand something that we cannot fathom. And yet that's the destiny. That's what we were designed for. And so we look around and yeah, the wind isn't all that interesting. You know when it is interesting? When it's like 200 miles an hour. And then we go, huh, that was kind of fast. And we go back to life. It's not all that fascinating. Because we were created for so much more than that. You think of what Solomon is writing here. He says in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. It's interesting how that has aged so well. Nothing new under the sun. Just look at the fashion of clothing. And you think, boy, I thought that was dead and buried and it's coming back. I can't believe people are wearing that again. You look around at the fashions in homes and decorations, kitchen cabinets, you know, the color schemes, the carpet people put in their homes. You look at the way people kind of want to approach society as if it's a new idea. It's been tried before. It didn't work then. It's not going to work now. Put a new label on it. It's the same basic thing. There's nothing new under the sun, he said. What is what was. It'll all be. Is there a thing, he says in verse 10, of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in ages before us. It's all happened before. War has happened before. Do you think this is the first time a country has gone to war with another country? Do you think that the persecution of the Jews by Adolf Hitler was the first time that had happened? Do we think that the war that Israel is fighting with the Palestinians right now, do you think that's the first time these two groups of people, they've been fighting since ever. That's all they've ever done in history is fight. God told us that's what they would do. He said that when Ishmael was sent away and God told Abraham, no, I'm not blessing Ishmael, it's going to be your other son Isaac. It's not Ishmael, but I'll tell you what, Ishmael will be blessed in a way. And then he says, and everyone's hand is going to be against him, and his hand is going to be against everyone else. It's interesting how Ishmael's descendants grow up to be the Muslim world, and the descendants of Isaac grow up to be the Jewish community, and they're still at war. It's a civil war. It's a family feud that goes back to the book of Genesis. It's not new. We're not going to fix it because somebody new got elected to D.C. I mean, this goes back for thousands and thousands of years. It's ingrained into the being of the two communities. They're going to keep fighting until the Lord returns and there's the millennial kingdom. That's just the way it is. It's not new. It's not new that there's poverty. It's not new that there's disease. You know, COVID came around and the world panicked there for a minute. But, you know, the Spanish flu was even worse than that. And before that, there was yellow fever and all kinds of other things. And so what is it, he says here? Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? He says, it's already been there before. War has been there before. Pandemics have been there before. Styles have been there before. Drama in government and in communities has been there before. There is an encouragement in that, though. And that is to say that for those who have a relationship with Jesus, time really is on our side. If you wait long enough, things will kind of come back again. And, you know, I've seen it, and I've been in ministry long enough now that I'm starting to see it. People who will say, well, you know, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to go off and do this other thing. It's so much better over there because they're doing this new fancy thing, and you're not doing that new fancy thing. And so they go and they do the new fancy thing for a minute until entropy takes over. It's not new and fancy anymore. And then eventually they get their fill of it. And they go, you know, it's just not that fun like I thought it was or the way it was before. And it's interesting how given long enough, they tend to kind of circle back around and go, you know, we just came home. Like, interesting. What has been is what will be, he says. Is there anything which we say is this new? It's not new. There is no remembrance, he says in verse 11, of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. And so with all of Solomon's wealth, with all of his wisdom, all of his knowledge, with all of his stuff, you know, it's said that Solomon was so wealthy that all he had was gold. Silver for him was like worthless. Didn't matter. Didn't even compute. He wasn't interested in silver. All he had was gold. He was so rich that anything less than that is just not even worth his time because he spent all of his time guarding his gold. And so he just was so rich. They say that he had thrones that were just gilded in gold. He had golden shields on the wall. And if you know anything about gold and how heavy it is, and you know anything about military equipment, you'll know that gold is like one of the worst metals you can make anything military out of. Because one, it's very heavy, two, it's very expensive, and three, it's pretty soft. And so you wouldn't make a shield out of gold. And you know, what do you do when you have so much money you don't know what to do with it? You make shields out of gold. You just hang them up on your wall because you can. You take your throne, which history says was made of ivory. The material the thrones were actually constructed of was ivory, but that wasn't good enough, so he gold-plated the ivory. I mean, this is the kind of wealth we're talking about. Solomon had animals imported to him that nobody else had in the world. I mean, he just was the type of guy that had everything he could ever imagine, everything we could ever imagine. And he looks at it and he goes, none of this is even going to matter. No one's going to remember the shields or the animals or the gold. There's no remembrance of the former things, no remembrance of the later things. The conclusion of the man who has everything is none of it even mattered. That's not a very encouraging way to start a book. And admittedly, this book does seem a little bit sad. It does have some helplessness in it, some hopelessness in it. And it talks about questioning whether God matters. So just understand he's starting from this perspective. He's putting himself as the preacher in the shoes of the person asking the question. He's going, look, I understand where you're coming from. We look around, it doesn't seem like it matters. It seems like we obey the Lord and we get persecuted. We don't obey the Lord, we get judged. So what's the point? It seems like we do it the right way and we lose. We do it the wrong way and we lose. So what's the point? He says, I understand. What is there new? He puts himself in the shoes of the person genuinely wrestling with these questions. And he says, I get it. What is there that we can say honestly matters? There's no remembrance of the former things. Can you remember, you don't have to answer, but just think back to last year, who won the Super Bowl? Who lost the Super Bowl? What about the year before? Or the year before that? I can't remember. I can't remember who won the Super Bowl last year. I didn't watch it, but that being said, I wouldn't remember even if I did watch it. I don't remember who won the World Series. I don't remember the name of most of my high school teachers. The ones I do remember is probably not for the good reasons. I don't remember my address growing up. I don't remember old phone numbers. We don't remember these things. And you know what? The stuff that's coming later on, we're not going to remember that either. And the older we get, the less of it we will remember. And so here is Solomon with all the wisdom and all the money and all the power and all the authority, sitting on a throne made of ivory, gilded in gold, with everything you could ever hope to ever have. And he says, none of it even matters. You know, a lot of people imagine that life would be better if they had blank. Well, Solomon had that, and he goes, you know what? It doesn't make life better. He says in verse 12, I, the preacher, again, I don't know why he didn't call himself Solomon, but I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So he has all the power and all the authority. He's going to switch now to talk about wisdom in life. Earlier, he was just talking, generally speaking, as kind of an overcast of all of it. But now he's going to start honing in on some things. He says he's been king of Israel and Jerusalem. So he's got all the power and all the authority. He can do what he wants and no one can question him. He speaks and it's law. He commands and it's done. He gets it. He's been there. Everyone thinks, well, you know, if I was the one in charge, then it would be better. Well, he says, I am the one in charge. It's not better. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. In other words, to understand and experience everything. He wants the complete package. He says, look, it's not just to understand it, you have to experience it. And if you experience it and don't understand it, then you're not going to know what you're experiencing. So he wants to understand and experience all of it. Every experience of life that you could imagine a person having, he has had it. He has made it his mission in life to go out and do these things. Maybe somebody will say, yeah, but you've never tried this. Well, yeah, I did try that. During the 1960s, the big push was to experience whatever you could through your mind with whatever drugs were on hand, whether it was acid or LSD or other things. Nowadays, there's other drugs that people are getting into, many of them much stronger, much more harmful than what they had before. But nonetheless, the quest was, well, it's the experience. Even today, in many churches, they've stopped referring to their Sunday morning service as that, and now they call it the Sunday morning experience. And they say, oh, we want your experience here to be something memorable, something worth it. Now, I don't understand what the difference between experience and service is in those churches, but I can tell you that I understand what they're trying to communicate. And so there's a lot of people who say, well, you know, if I just experienced that, if for once I was just able to live that kind of a life, if just for a day I was the president of the United States, if just for a day I was the most famous person, if I was a Hollywood star, or if for just a day everyone knew who I was, if for just a day I could do these things, if I had that experience, then life would just be better and be complete. Solomon says, well, I've done that. I applied my heart to it. His whole purpose in life was, I'm going to experience everything that I can experience. I'm going to understand all of it. And so he says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You know, Adam and Eve broke the seal, so to say. God told them in the garden, told Adam told his wife Eve, you can eat of any tree you want, but not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Leave that one alone. Well, they couldn't not. First thing they did was ate of the tree. And then from then on, they knew. Well, that's kind of a curse, if you think about it. Because not only did they now know the difference between good and evil, but they would have to then go on a quest of learning how that's going to apply to their life. You know, God told them that they would be banished from Eden, which they were, and that now they would have to go and eat. And he said, of the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread. Well, they've got to go learn how to farm. They've got to learn how to cultivate the soil. Eve is going to learn what the pain of childbirth is like. They're going to have to learn how to make their way in the world. They're going to have to learn how to survive. They're going to have to learn how to do all these things. And even to this very day, now we have to learn in order to keep going. We have to understand things because we live in a post-Eden era. And now we have to. In fact, the Bible says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings is to search it out. And so it is the curse, it's the burden that has been placed on people that now we have to learn. But there's another element to that, and that is the curse of now we've got to know, we've got to figure it out. We can't have the mystery. Everything's got to be investigated. We've got to understand it. We've got to explain it. We've got to take away all the magic and all the specialness of it. And if we can't do that, then we're not going to leave it alone until we can. It's not enough. We've got to know everything. We've got to understand it all. And if there's a frontier of something we don't know, we've got to know it. And we'll go to all kinds of extents to learn things, whether it's a moral or an immoral way, we're going to do it. We're going to learn about stem cells. We're going to learn about all of these things that perhaps God really never intended us to be messing with, but we're going to go learn it. In the 1940s, we had to learn about atomic power. And then we did. And it was Oppenheimer himself who said, I have become the destructor of worlds. And now we live in fear of the very thing we learned. We didn't live in fear of that before 1945. Now we do. Nuclear war, is it going to happen? Is Russia going to nuke Ukraine? Are we going to nuke them back? How much longer before a dirty bomb gets into the hand of a terrorist and goes off in some major metropolitan area? What about all the nuclear waste? What about the Chernobyls? What about the Three Mile Islands? What about all these problems that are going on because we just had to learn about that? And so he says, it is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. I have seen, verse 14, everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity and a striving after wind. In other words, it won't matter in the end. We spend our life chasing after these things. That ultimately, does it really matter? Ultimately, does it really matter if your home has a few extra square feet? Ultimately, does it really matter? Is anyone going to put it on your tombstone that you were the CEO of a major corporate brand? Are they going to remember you because you had 15 bajillion followers on Instagram? Is that going to be what we're remembered for? You know, the truth is, we can spend our entire lives working for a company, and then we die, and within 2 weeks, there's someone else in our chair. That's just the fact of life. Solomon says, I've seen it all. I've seen to the end of the earth. I've witnessed it. I've experienced it. I've got all the money. I've got all the power. I am the king. I can tell you, it doesn't do what you think it's gonna do. You're not gonna be happier when you have this. It's not gonna fulfill you to do this. The experience is not going to make you a complete person. Learning that mystery isn't going to make life better. It's amazing how we just remove all the mystery from life and how then nothing is special anymore. People want to go in with scientific experiments and want to try to prove and disprove and all kinds of things. Do you know how many arguments there are right now over whether Jesus was crucified with nails through his hand or through his wrist? And it's because they've shown that based on the weight of what Jesus probably weighed, given the time and the area and how he was dehydrated and everything else, based on the weight and the angle of the hand on the cross and the wound and everything else, if the nails had gone through the hand, they would have torn through the skin and he wouldn't have been able to hang up there. And so they say, well, no, he probably went through his wrist then because, you know, that there's a lot more bone there and that will support the weight. And then the other people say, well, yeah, that would be true, but it was common practice of the Romans to put a little stool under their feet so that they could kind of push themselves up. And so if he'd been just hanging, he couldn't have breathed very well, and that's been shown as well. And so the pressure on the lungs would have cut off his air supply, and he couldn't have been up there for 3 hours. Nevertheless, 3 days, which is what most crucified people would be on a cross for, is several days. They died of dehydration and exposure long before they died of any kind of injury. Jesus was on the cross for 3 hours, but he wouldn't have lasted 3 minutes if he couldn't have breathed. And so they say in order to take the weight off of his lungs and allow him to push himself up, they probably put some kind of block under his feet. And although he was nailed to the cross, the weight was really on his legs. And there are circles of people that go round and round and round and round and argue and argue, and articles and research and experiments and this and that and the other. Was the hand the one that was pierced, or was it 2 inches away and it was the wrist? And I think, does it matter that much? He was pierced for our transgressions. Does it matter if it was the wrist or the hand? We're going to find out one day because those marks are still on him. And when you're with him in heaven, you'll look. And you know what? You won't even care. But rather than appreciating the sacrifice and everything that it was, they get lost in the minutiae of trying to figure it all out. Solomon says there's no joy in that. There's no happiness in that. We're not called to be ignorant. Don't get me wrong. But we certainly can take it too far. And so he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So if you think we're going to straighten out Washington, I'm just telling you, Solomon didn't have much faith in that. If it's crooked, it's going to be crooked. You know, a lot of people get upset when sinners behave the way they do. They look at the world and they go, I can't believe people would act like that. Like, why not? That's what sinners do. That's what we should expect. You know, a dog is not a dog because it barks. It barks because it's a dog. A sinner is not a sinner because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. That's what we should expect. That's every one of us has a fallen nature. So it's not as if to say one's better than the other. But it is to say that when we look at the world, we should not be surprised that the world, that the unbelieving world behaves like the unbelieving world. You know what bothers me more? It's not when sinners act like sinners. It's when believers act like sinners. It's when the church acts like the world. When the church gets infiltrated with all of these other things, all of this vanity, all of these things that don't matter. When people get into the church and they want to make it all about politics and power and all this nonsense, it's like, take that to Washington. We don't want any of that. We're an organism. We're not an organization. This is the body of Christ. It's not the company of Christ. And so it just bugs me to no end when we get wrapped up in these conversations about, well, what about this? And so said, and it's like, who cares? Solomon said, vanity of vanity. It's all vanity. It doesn't matter. And so he says, what's crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, he says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And so the total comprehension, I mean, it's hard to really comprehend everything that Solomon understood. Because I don't understand my eighth grader's math, you know? I don't understand most of what happens around me. I don't understand how construction season lasts 400 days a year. And I don't get that. I don't get how they can work on the same road every single year and it get worse. Like, I don't get that either. I don't understand how, you know, we're supposed to be saving all of this money, but taxes never go down. I don't get that. I mean, there's so much of life I don't understand. And yet Solomon got it. He knew it. God gave him, imparted with him supernaturally wisdom that we will never have access to. And so he has all that. And he says, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. So he's got it all. Not just wisdom, but also ignorance and insanity. And he understands it. He says, I understand the good stuff and the bad stuff and the stuff that makes sense and the stuff that doesn't make sense. And I get it all. I have made it my life's mission to know every possible angle of life. He says, I perceive that this is also but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, I think that there really is a lot of truth in the old adage, ignorance is bliss. Kids really have it best. They really do. You know, the older I get, the more I miss being a kid. They have no idea what it's like to get a Met-Ed envelope that's so thick you can't fold it. It's like, oh boy, I'm sending someone to Disney this year, I think. That's what this is going to be. Kids don't get it. They don't know, nor should they, I believe. As a parent, that's not their problem to deal with my problems, and it's their problem to be a kid and enjoy that, because you know what? They only have a few years. It'll be gone. They'll have the rest of their life to deal with Med-Ed. So they don't deal with that. They don't know about that stuff, but nor should they. And kids should have that. You know, I think Jesus had a great point when he said that we have to enter the kingdom like children. That we have the faith of little children. Little children don't always need to understand it all. They just need to have the faith that it is what they've been told. You know, I can tell my kids, it's okay, you can do that. You can't do that. Don't do that, it's going to hurt you. No, that's going to be fine, you can trust me. That's all that they need. Now, the older they get, the more they argue. The more they need more. But it's interesting when they're younger. You know, how they just kind of trust the parents. They trust what they've been told. They have that innocence about them. They really have it best. When we get older, we start looking at things. We start analyzing these things. And with what Solomon says, for much wisdom is much vexation. You know, awareness really is a two-edged sword. Well, we do understand, but then we understand. It's not special anymore. You ever gone to a magic show and then the magician told you how he did his tricks? It's like, oh, it's not fun anymore. There's nothing to it now because I get it. I understand. And now it's just boring. And so often we can get that way with life, that with increase of knowledge, it increases sorrow. And remember, Solomon is looking at the world, but he's doing it without the hope of Jesus. We have to keep that in mind as well as we read through this book. Jesus has not yet come. He hasn't gone to the cross. Now, we read back through like Isaiah. We read back through the promise that God gave David about no one sitting on the throne that doesn't come from his line. We can read back. We can put all those things together in hindsight. But in foresight, Solomon has wisdom, but he doesn't have foreknowledge. He doesn't know what all of this is going to lead to. And so he looks around and he's wrestling with this very same question. He doesn't have the benefit that we have to look to say, well, it all makes sense in the person of Jesus Christ. It all makes sense because of what he did and what he accomplished and the way his ministry went and the promises that he's made and that he rose from the grave and he's making a home for us and he's just going to return one day and bring us to him, that where he is, we may be also. We have all of that. But Solomon didn't. Solomon was an incredibly faithful man. David was a faithful man, not because they believed in Jesus. They didn't have Jesus. They were faithful because they didn't quit on God. They didn't switch gods. They didn't go worship some other pagan god. They sinned, they repented, but they stayed faithful to the Lord. And so Solomon is looking forward at all of this. And as a preacher, he's putting himself in our shoes. And he says, look, I understand where you are. And trust me, even understand where I am, because I've gone even farther than you. And I'm telling you that you're right. A lot of this stuff doesn't matter. But, as he will get to at the end of the book, the conclusion is, it does matter. And it doesn't matter for all the reasons that we think it does. But it matters in the sense that when we realize the futility of this life, we can understand the specialness of a relationship with God. And so we look around at things that fall apart and cars that break down and roofs that leak and taxes that go up. And we look around at a world that behaves like a world and we see the problems and the trouble and the division and everything else. And a lot of people get discouraged because they go, well, what's the point of all of it? And the point is that there is no point in all of it. It's for a moment. In the book of James, he says, your life is like a mist. It's here one day, it's gone the next. I mean, what we have in this world ultimately doesn't matter. The chief end of man, he says, is this, to fear God and to keep his commands. And so Solomon will get to all of that as we continue next week in chapter 2. And Father, as we begin this study, Lord, what a timely book it is as we look around at the world and we wonder, Lord, how much longer? Because there's so much happening right now, and we can't help but think that these are maybe the signs of the beginning of the end. I heard someone say one time that it might not be the beginning of the end, but it's definitely the end of the beginning. And so, Lord, wherever we are between those two points, we look around and we think, how much longer? Jesus said, I'm coming soon, and it's been 2,000 years. And so, Father, how much longer will soon be? Because there's so much stuff that doesn't seem to add up. And it doesn't seem like sometimes that we seem to be making any headway. More churches close, more laws are passed, making it harder on believers. And Lord, sometimes it seems like it's a losing battle. And many ask the question, does it matter? But then we read through this book, and we read the perspective of a man who saw all of it from every angle. And he concludes, ultimately, the things of the world will pass away. But the chief purpose, the reason that we're here, is to seek out a relationship with you. Because, Lord, that is the thing that will endure. We know your word tells us, Father, the New Testament, all of these things are reserved for the day of fire. The building here is going to burn. The streets are going to burn. The mountains are going to burn. But a relationship with you will save for all of eternity. Lord, so I pray that as we go from here, that we would be guarded, that you would guard our hearts against getting too attached to the things that we find around us. Things of the physical, things that by nature will fall into decay one way or the other. I pray, Lord, that while we do enjoy them here for a time, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, that we would always keep a level head about it, to realize that none of these things can fill the eternal void that every person has without you. I pray that every one of us would look at the futility of some of these things and be reminded in that moment that, yes, it is. Because that's not what we were created for. That's not why you designed us. It wasn't so we could drive a fancy car or live in a bigger box of sticks for a little while. It was to glorify you for all of time. And so, Father, I pray that we would keep our mind focused on that. Lord, would you be with us as we leave? Would you guard us? Would you protect us and give us safe travels? And bring us back again as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have a great rest of your night, and we'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless.